Turn with me, please, in your Bibles again tonight as we examine again the book of Habakkuk, picking up in our study in chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll not go far. Examine tonight verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter of God's Word. In doing so, we enter into a section here of this book that is labeled as the prophet's prayer, and rightfully so. We have the prophet Habakkuk that is now responding in prayer, in writing in God's inerrant word, sufficient word, and we see a change here in the man of God. We see a transition from where we began in chapter 1 to what God has made him to know. Made him to know, no doubt, again in his life as a servant of God. But it provides an opportunity for us to examine this issue, this command of God, this privilege of God, the responsibility that we have to God, that we refer to as prayer. And so we have an opportunity through the words of Habakkuk here to find what may not be an exhaustive teaching or outline or presentation of prayer, but certainly one that we can learn from, that we can glean from. And so our hope tonight is to look at these two verses, to put them in their context from what Habakkuk is seeing before his eyes. And we can speculate a bit about what's been in his heart by what he has expressed in his writing. And then we can rejoice and find some solace in how God has cultivated an understanding in his mind and his heart that I believe we would do well to share. So, let's jump into our passage tonight, chapter 3, and looking specifically at verse 1 and verse 2. For the Bible reads, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, whenever we began to speak or address the nature of prayer, and rightfully so, we want to always define it, I suppose, in terms. And immediately, in its simplest definition, prayer is indeed speaking to God. It is speaking to God. And when we think of the nature of prayer by virtue of God's command in His Word, we find an impossible standard here, extreme standard for which we are commanded. The Bible says literally that you and I are to pray without ceasing. So when we began to hear a statement like that, to pray without ceasing, and to try to put that in some measure of perspective, we know humanly it is impossible for us to function through the course of a day, let alone when we sleep. So the idea of literally praying throughout the day, we know, is not going to happen in the form of prayer of speaking to God. So we recognize that prayer is not only speaking to God, but it is also a measure of our attitude, our heart's desire toward God, that should be cultivated daily and throughout the day with a prayerful desire. What is that prayerful desire? Well, if we then understand the very definition of prayer, a working definition of what we should be seeking in a time of prayer, that helps us understand how we pray without ceasing. When you and I come before God and we present ourselves to Him in prayer, there is a great misunderstanding of prayer by many. By some, either if not admitting it verbally, by virtue of our actions, we perceive somehow that when we come to God in prayer, that we're seeking to get God to agree with us or to grant us what our desires are based on our will. But in fact, the very function of prayer is the means by which God desires that you and I seek to conform to His will and to His desire. Now, I recognize that for some, that's a struggle because on one hand, we speak about making a petition to God. And on the other hand, we speak of the desire to simply want to conform to His will. So the idea here is God says He wants to hear from us. In fact, Habakkuk's already been complaining to God. We're on record. We're going to review it. He has made that complaint known to God, and God desires, and certainly if you're going to complain with regard to God's work, complain to God, not to somebody else. We'll discuss that in just a moment. But in the end, the Scripture also says that there is nothing that we ask of God that we should not recognize is only to be granted, only to be acted upon in accordance with God's will. The writer of James would tell us that you and I are not even to boast to anyone or make declarations to anyone to suggest that, for instance, tomorrow I will meet you at 12 noon. To say that with such confidence is, in effect, in a sense, not recognizing the sovereignty of God. And therefore, the writer of James suggests that you say, if the Lord wills, I'll meet you there. Now, in the South, we say, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. We have to add an act of nature in there to make it sound better. So we recognize this, and in affording that, then we recognize that we are on God's timetable and according to God's will, and in fact, we are an instrument, as we'll find out tonight, of God's work. So with regard to prayer, the nature of prayer is certainly speaking to God. It is certainly the idea of having a prayerful nature and a prayerful attitude. And then there is the what we examine here tonight. There are times in our life when we pray, when we offer utterances of prayer. Sometimes they are in desperation. Sometimes they're in a time of crisis. They're in a time of a great emotional turmoil. And so we cry out to God. We may, in fact, simply cry out to Him literally. We understand that. There are times in which prayer is an informal, necessary, needful time to look to God and simply speak candidly to Him. However, it should not negate what I believe is one of the critically important and often neglected ministries of our prayer life. And that is a carefully thought out, expressed, even written expression to God. We find it in God's Word. It's certainly in more than one place. And there are those through the years who've made a practice of it. And I think for a mature believer, it is an incredibly useful exercise that when we take the time, and if you don't write it down, so be it, but take the time to consider, contemplate, reflect, and think about what you want to say to God. And then when you think about what you want to say, you should take the time to make certain that that which you want to say is what God wants to hear. Which means we go to God's Word to have an understanding of what God desires to hear. In all of this, I believe we can see an essence of it in Habakkuk's prayer. So this form of prayer that is carefully and even formally given, we can see this in chapter 3 with Habakkuk. There is no question that he has thought and he has considered this. And in fact, the words are so profound and so well used after they have been given, we understand that this prayer was put to music and became a song. In the same manner that the prayers of the Psalms would be so, in the same manner that we find even in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, in verse 46. Does anyone imagine to know the reference that I speak of? Chapter 1 and verse 46 is the beginning of Mary's Magnificat. Poetic, thoughtful, careful, formal to God. One that has become a very important passage of Scripture to us all for what is expressed here and her willingness to submit to the will and even the work of God. So in chapter 3, we have the opportunity to examine this prayer more earnestly and see not only Habakkuk's approach, which is what we're going to spend our time on tonight, but in fact, the prayer itself. And then Habakkuk closes with a personal testimony in his response to God. So as we approach Habakkuk's approach, the first thing we find here is humility. Notice what he says here in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Now, some might look at that phrase and say, does that really reflect humility? And I would tell you that it absolutely does. It is ironic, isn't it, that in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you allow me to paraphrase, Habakkuk said, I will go to the watchtower, I will stand on the ramparts, and I will watch and see what God is going to do. And what did he add to that? He says, I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Already Habakkuk knows enough to know that God is sovereign, that it is His authority that must be submitted to. He may be confounded by it. He may even register His petition and something of a complaint about it. But even if he's stomping off, he realizes it's going to be God's will and God's way. Now in chapter 3, it is registered with him in the response of God of what he's doing with the Chaldeans, why and how. And to reassure Habakkuk not to think for a moment that the Chaldeans are simply going to succeed, that they're not going to be judged and held responsible for their sin and their wickedness. It is the result of this now that Habakkuk comes to us in chapter 3 and verse 2 and says, Lord, I have heard you and I am afraid. Now, in our society, in our culture, we like to eliminate the idea of fear. We like to say that none of us should have to fear one another. We shouldn't have to live in fear. We shouldn't do any of these things in fear. We want everyone to feel comfortable. We want everyone to feel safe and secure. That's all well and good. But in our relationship with God, there needs to be a reverent fear. Habakkuk stands there and says, I hear you, God, and I am afraid. What is he afraid of? Now, here's a man of God who has a relationship with God, who knows the love of God, is serving God, called of God, and yet he still has a reverent fear as he stands in the midst before a holy and righteous God. It helps us understand something. It is the fact that never make a mistake, never make a notion of when we approach the throne of God in prayer that we have some right to be there. Never imagine that when we come to God in prayer that we are there because we deserve to be so. We are there because we haven't been invited to come there. We are allowed there because God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ has made us righteous so that we can be welcomed there. Because without that righteousness being applied to our lives, we have no right, no business, and no hearing to be found at the throne of God. So when Habakkuk says that I hear you and I am afraid, it is a measure of his humility because he has come face to face, as so many have, not literally but figuratively, to God, and they have come in the face of the righteousness and the holiness and the power and the majesty of an almighty God, and they are reduced. They are humiliated. I contend to you that we all need that humiliation when we come to God in prayer. Let's look at the change in Habakkuk. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, listen to his words here. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. What is the tone for Habakkuk? I don't think we're stretching this. It is apparent that Habakkuk, a man of God, has been praying and crying out to God for revival, for renewal, in the land in which he lived. He had watched this incredible downturn spiritually of the kingdom of Judah after the death of Josiah. I can only begin to imagine how discouraging it must have been to have lived in a time of renewal and then see all of it simply cascade away. And here he is crying to God all along, asking for renewal, and it does not appear that God is responding, that he's simply not doing anything. But by whose definition should his effort be measured? That's Habakkuk's problem. So he's crying out to God, and rightfully so. If we look again in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So he shifts from the fact of God not acting to when he finds out that God is going to act, he's now upset by what God is doing in those actions. He now is proposing, God, aren't you somehow violating yourself? He said, with those pure eyes that cannot look on evil, it appears to me that you're willing to allow the evil and the treacherous actions of the Chaldeans succeed, to stand by while something that is more evil than another devours it. Someone more righteous than he? Well, we address that incredible standard that Habakkuk is suggesting. And it lacks humility, to say the least. Because Habakkuk is now establishing the fact that we're not without sin. And I'm not saying we're not wrong. That's the reason why I'm praying for renewal, God. But it is confounding to me that you would use the Chaldeans, who are more evil than we, We're more righteous than they. Whenever we do that, you and I have somehow imagined a standard that God does not accept. The Bible says, in the Old Testament, it renders to us that our righteousness, whatever we think we've accumulated or we can bring before God and say, I know I'm not perfect, but when I compare myself to the Chaldeans, those godless idolaters that are conquerors and, oh, we're not that. But the fact of the matter is, one wretched sinner to another, there is no bragging place for us. Even as we stand, as a man of God, as Habakkuk did, he'll take us to that place before we leave this verse. He recognizes that he's afraid because he stands at the throne of God only by God's grace. He stands before the throne of God and cries out to Him only according to the privilege rendered to him by God's grace, by God's mercy. It has not been his righteousness that has brought him there. It is not his righteousness that keeps him there. And therefore, when we look at chapter 3 and verse 2, we find the reality of that sinking in. How is it that Habakkuk got to this place? All right. So we've gone from Habakkuk, not that his prayer was wrong, but he was seeking revival and renewal, meaning he's coming to God with it. He's praying for that. But then we see in the second portion of that, that when God responds to him, he's now complaining and he's confounded by how God is going to answer the prayer. By the time we get to chapter 3 and verse 2, that is no longer an issue. What has happened? Is it not really clear that what has happened is Habakkuk has now taken his eyes off his own people? He's taking his eyes off of the Chaldeans now. He's even taking his eyes off himself. Where has he placed them? His eyes are on God now. He's seeking Him. He's seeking His face. And in seeking His face, he now has come to the reality, the brutal reality, the wonderful reality that he has heard. When he says that he has heard the voice of God, it means more than he has simply audibly has received it. It means that it is sunk in. And now he has his eyes on the right thing. And having his eyes on God, he now can easily see, more effectively see, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God. All those things put together has melted him, has melted his pride, if only for a moment. It is melted now, and he is focused on God. He has returned to the truth of the issue of sin. He is reluctantly acknowledged already that his people have sinned. He knows that judgment must come, but he's not truly, truly confessed sin. Because if he had truly confessed sin, he wouldn't be worried about the sin of the people God was using. He'd recognize that they too were accountable. There is a moment in the New Testament where Peter is recommissioned to the service of God. And when God asked him those three times, do you love me, and gave him his charge with regard to feeding and tending the sheep, he also communicated to him that he would die a martyr's death. Even then, our blessed Peter had to take a moment and look over at John and say, what about him? In a sense, Jesus told him, don't worry about him. See yourself. See your sin. See your service. See your calling. We cannot be certain. We can only speculate about what was in Peter's mind as to why was he asking. Was he concerned that John would not die the same death as he did? Did he imagine for a moment that he was getting the short end of the stick or somehow? But God was pointing him in the right direction and saying, my friend, you are accountable to me for your sin, the calling I placed on your life. What I am giving you is precious. It is not only a matter of my will, it's a matter of my work in your life. And Peter would have to remember, as we all have to remember, that passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when we think of those terms, we immediately think certainly of the lost, but that passage is directed to the saved. For we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All right, so here's the difficulty. We have been redeemed, we have been set aside, we have been called, and we are to serve to be sanctified, set apart by God, and bring glory to God. This is what we are taught. But we've got a problem. Though we have been delivered from the condemnation of our sin, we have not been delivered from the propensity to sin. It is not only a temptation, but because of our flesh and our mind, it is a destined failure. So therefore, all have sinned. And the teaching of 1 John in chapter 1, John writes in his epistle, he does not speak to the fact of if you sin, he says when you sin. So we understand that that's a certainty. Secondly, to fall short. When we look at verse 23 and it says that we fall short of the glory of God. What is our purpose? What is our reason to exist today? It is to bring glory to God. It is to glorify God with our lives. It is our desire. Paul would write about the struggle, that he struggled mightily. And he understood that what he strove for, what he fought for, was something that he had not yet apprehended, that he had not captured. He desired to walk worthy of the high calling of God upon his life. He desired to glorify Him and recognize that even in his efforts, Herculean as they might seem to him at the moment, he still fell short of doing so. He had to stop measuring, Habakkuk did, the sin in others, and he had to remember his own sin. When we look at such passages that are found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, when we examine the calling of this dear prophet of God, we are reminded of this moment of humility so vividly in his life. For the scripture begins in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one crying to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' It is after this that he hears the voice of the Lord, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, Lord, send me.'" Fantastic, isn't it? You hear those verses read and you try to picture yourself in the glory of the temple and what Isaiah saw. And you identify with the fact, for goodness sakes, I imagine to myself, I'm ready to curl up in the fetal position. Because I cannot imagine what I'm seeing. I cannot begin to stand it in the presence of it. And so Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm unclean, and I'm swimming in the midst of a bunch of unclean people." God comes and he purges that sin, delivers from iniquity, and then there's a calling. And we say, "Yes, now you're ready to take that water pistol and charge the flames of hell," right? Hollywood might have ended the story there, but that's not how it turns out. Isaiah is then charged and told that he's going to deliver the message that God has given him. He's going to faithfully declare the word. He's going to call for repentance. He's going to call for return. And we're saying, yes, and it's going to be a revival. Nope. No. It says they'll reject it. They'll largely reject it. Now, when I say largely, that means I'm convinced, because I am convinced that every day of life, of time and space, God is fulfilling and building his kingdom. I have no doubt that as Isaiah was saved and called and brought to God the Father, that others were too. I'm convinced when Jeremiah is prophesying and ministering during the time of the fall of Jerusalem, that there were saved people. There were people drawn to God, people who were murdered, people who were slaughtered, people who were taken into exile. Yet God was still building his kingdom. But Isaiah was told, don't look for a great revival. Don't look for this nation to turn it around. Instead, what would happen? God would later reveal to us in the book of Isaiah, as he revealed to Isaiah, that he was going to summon the empire before the Chaldeans. "I will summon the Assyrian Empire. I will call them as one would whistle for a dog. And they will be the instrument in my hand as I bring judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel." When they are finished, the northern kingdom is scattered to the four corners, never to ever truly be identified again. Now we find the same for Habakkuk. And we also find the same attitude in the man of God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Habakkuk said, "I have heard you, Lord, and I stand before you trembling. I am not afraid for the righteousness that is in you. I am afraid for the sin and the inadequacy that is in me." That must be where we approach the throne of grace and do it with humility. Secondly, he comes to him with adoration and worship. And it is said to us here, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." O Lord, revive your work. Habakkuk is approaching God with a sense of adoration, with a sense of worship. He has not only acknowledged the power and the sovereignty of God, but he recognizes that all that is transpiring is not his work. It is God's work. And so at the very beginning of this, he recognizes his need to acknowledge God, to acknowledge his reverence, to acknowledge his majesty, his sovereignty, and to do so with a godly fear. Now, if we are honest with ourselves in our prayer life, especially in corporate prayer, I have no idea what you do in your individual prayer. I know what I do and what I don't do. But in corporate prayer, there's a timeliness to this. We understand with regard to this. But there is a need for us to not rush the beginning of our prayer that should be filled with adoration and acknowledgement of God and thanksgiving to Him. These are the things that the pattern is well established in Scripture that should be first before any petition is made. Why is that? Because by the time we recognize and declare and acknowledge the attributes of God, by the time we offer thanksgiving to God for that which we know and that which we have received that we certainly don't deserve, it tends to put in perspective what we might be thinking about asking for. Since we're operating at a huge deficit, one should consider it very carefully. So we should. So the potential danger here as we come to God and asking and petitioning, if we don't take sufficient time with this, is that we begin to ask God for things not in His name, but strangely in our own. How does that happen? There is a story that is attributed to a preacher many years ago who had an occasion. It was written about in a commentary on Habakkuk, as the pastor was greeted by a man who was struggling in his prayer life. He began to share with him how that he had been petitioning God, he'd been praying to God, how he was absolutely confident that that which he was seeking was according to God's will, and yet God had not been answering. God had not been responding to his prayer. And at that point, if he had stopped, it might have been okay. But instead, he went one step further and said, and I myself endeavor to do all I can to be faithful to God. He described himself as an elder in the church. He spoke of the tithing. He spoke of the faithfulness and visitation. And by the time he got finished, the pastor told him he was seeking an answer to his problem. He said, "The answer to your problem is easy. You're asking God to do something in your name, not His. You're coming to God based on your credibility, not based on His. Therefore, there is always a need that when we come to God, when we say we're coming to Him in His name, we need to recognize that it's not based on any credibility that we can bring to the table, that our adoration and our worship has to come with reverence. And a way to do that is taking sufficient time to remind ourselves of what we think we already know. Habakkuk prayed for God's work, not his work. Habakkuk now makes the petition known to God, and we review it again. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In the midst of the years, make it known. What is Habakkuk praying for? Habakkuk is praying that God would renew his work among the people of Judah. When? When it says in the midst of the years, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of now. In the invasion that is coming, Habakkuk has acquiesced. He has willingly submitted. He has recognized that this is God's work in how his will is to be accomplished. God has responded that indeed there must be judgment. There must be a seeking of repentance of the people. And it will be accomplished in the manner that God chooses to accomplish it. This is our issue. We may pray something and we may be confident that it's according to God's will. For instance, if you and I have a desire to see someone whom we love be saved, be redeemed by God, we may be praying emphatically, passionately to God with regard to Uncle Jim, and we desire that he be saved, that God would redeem him as he has redeemed us. Certainly, we recognize that request is one that God receives and is honored by that we would do. However, it may be God's will for Jim to get saved. That will be his determination. But it will be done according to God's work. Meaning that he will choose the manner and the timing and the circumstances under which it is done. And this can be problematic for us. On one hand, we unashamedly cry out to God that this person be saved. But if this person is only to be saved as God uses the death of his spouse to get his attention and bring him to that understanding and that knowledge, are we now so enthusiastic? If God is to use the instrument of sickness, the failing of health, the ruining of financial lives to bring someone to Christ and this knowledge of salvation, are we now just as passionate in our prayer? You say, well, that doesn't seem right. I know it doesn't seem right to us because he's God and we're not. Now, if I told you that we could pray to God and Uncle Jim would get gloriously saved because one day when he came over to his house and sat in his living room, that all of a sudden he was ready to listen. All of a sudden, God had prepared his heart, and he was now receiving it like never before. And he believed and he trusted in Christ. We all rejoice in that. We love that party. We all want to attend that one. But are we willing to trust it to God? Let me put it a different way. Are we happy and content to trust in God? Because you might as well trust it, because God's going to do it the way he chooses. The only question mark is the attitude in which you will trust him. So Habakkuk says, I stand before you in humility and fear. Lord, I have heard you. It is my heart's desire, Lord, that you renew your work and you do it in the midst of the years, even now. This invasion that is to come, this Chaldean horde that's going to come and sweep through my nation. This had to be incredibly unpleasant. Humanly speaking, for Habakkuk to consider and to know. These are times that are hard for us to fathom. In our Wednesday night study not too long ago, we went through the book of Jeremiah. Quite a journey we took. And we had to wrestle with the fact that there is a time where God told Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Stop. That's unheard of in our sensibilities as Christians. What do you mean, stop praying for them? That's what we would think. The man of God was told just that, and he was told that for a point. For God had told him, God had told Isaiah, there is an inevitability here with regard to this. We must seek that God's work be renewed, and we must seek it to be done even as trouble is coming, in the midst of trouble. How do we view it? We mentioned at the beginning of the study a series that Martin Lloyd-Jones did with his congregation in the 50s on the very book of Habakkuk. That was a book was actually put together years later, From Fear to Faith. And he made this statement as he addressed this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to set this up for a moment. Let's remember who he's addressing and what time period he is addressing. He is addressing a congregation in London, England, at Westminster Chapel. They are now in the aftermath of two world wars. And they are also now already in a tense circumstance worldwide where people are already began to discuss if there's going to be a third world war. Because the Soviet Union now is looming as the great threat in the post-war era. And so the people of this church, understandably, are anxious. They're looking around at what's transpiring around them, and their pastor stands before them and leads them through this book of Habakkuk. And he makes a statement here with regard to chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, and I quote, "This is the most appropriate prayer for the church of today. If we are not more concerned for the purity of the church than with the fact we are faced by the possibility of another war, that is a serious reflection upon our Christianity. What is it that is chiefly worrying us as Christians? Is it events in the world around us, or is it the name and the glory of our Almighty God, the health and the condition of His church, the prosperity and the future of His cause among men? What a striking remark to a congregation to be recovering from the hardship that they had endured. He would go on in that same case that there was a need of recollection here. That is, the people consider the world wars that they had been involved in since the turn of the century. Did they consider the fact that it was the result of 100 years of sin prior to that? That God is judging and bringing to account, not only to them, but to the church. The same is true of us today. Think of it. Our world is swirling in chaotic thought. In our discussion this morning, and understandably so, people are thinking about the conditions of the world around us and what does it mean? What is its significance? And if we allow ourselves to simply look on the conditions that surround us, we can lose sight of what's really important. And one needs to ask themselves the question as the church, what are we more concerned about? What are we more moved by? And you say, Pastor, what about the needless loss of life? Indeed. What about the wickedness and depravity? There are even the notion of abortion. There are some who begin to imagine in revisionist history that this problem that we have with abortion, as horrible as it is, we imagine it's some new issue that we're facing, that we never had this problem before. We've always had this problem. People were throwing babies on the fire in human sacrifice after they were born, not before. I've been told in historic writings that the first recorded writings and documentation of abortions taking place goes back, that it's even recorded on Egyptian papyrus before Christ. And you say, am I supposed to feel better about that? No. I want you to feel better about God. I want you to see God. I want you to be able to look over that and see God. And I want you to see Him as the most important thing that you and I should focus on. It's not that we ignore what's going on around us. We're sober to it. We understand what it is and what is our greatest hope. Do you think that we can pass a law that can make all this go away? I wish we could, but we cannot. There have been scores of laws, folks. Governments have made this illegal and legal and illegal and legal. There are even records of the Catholic Church that once endorsed it and then made it a sin. This is because of the wickedness and depravity of man. Therefore, we must understand in this chaos and this crisis and all these concerns and worries, salvation does not come in the United States of America. Salvation comes in Christ and Christ alone. And we must be concerned more about the purity of that gospel, the cause of Christ that is found within the church. Again, it's not that we don't ignore. I pray that God would raise up another Daniel. I'm all for that. That he be placed in a sinful, hostile world and reflect Christ. Maybe it's one of us. I don't know. But the point that Jones made is the point that still needs to be made here. It has always been, when we pray this prayer, it has always been about our day and our time. And historically, this has always been the problem. If we look back in church history, just for a moment, and I'm absolutely skipping a stone across the water here in shallowness to think of these historical time periods. But let me cherry pick for a moment. There was a time in the age of men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, when Pope Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, fathered numerous illegitimate children, and not only did they continue to exist, he put them in positions of influence and power in the Vatican. Because there was a rationalization at the time that it was better for him not to be married than for him to keep a concubine and father illegitimate children. He would be followed later by Leo X, the Medici Pope, who said, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. But as by poetic writers better than me, they describe the thunders and the flashes of lightning that were coming in men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. John Huss, the Czech theologian who railed against the church the established church for these awful things that were going on. Did revival break out? No, the man was burned at the stake by the church. John Wycliffe, who is credited with having written the first English translation of the whole of Scripture. But it is then that God raises up a man by the name of Martin Luther. In the 1600s, a perfect man? No, not by a long stretch. And yet, there was a timing of God that would bring about the reformation of the church, where He would stand bravely to expose all these things and bring them forward. After what? After God had revealed to him, most incredibly, what justification was in the book of Romans. What he referred to as, "My dear Paul." Is he alone? No. We look to our own country in the 1700s and we think about men like Jonathan Edwards, a powerful instrument in God's hands as well, coming into what is referred to as the Great Awakening. But I want you to listen to this summary of what he preached during his time in the 1700s leading up to that awakening. He said he spoke of licentiousness, which prevailed among the young people, the breakdown in family structure, the failure of family worship, contention, jealousies, and divisions in the community. Does any of that sound familiar to you? That's not the 1700s, that's 2022. We could simply lay that over and find it perfectly identifying the age in which we live. Not the least is J.C. Ryle in the 18th century, Anglican bishop who also was one who called for repentance and renewal. I have read that during the reign of King George III that there was a lawyer that was apparently commissioned to survey the churches in London. This was his review. He said there was no more Christianity in the discourses he heard than in the writings of Cicero, and that it was more impossible to discover from what he heard whether the preachers were followers of Muhammad, Confucius, or Jesus Christ. Does that not sound familiar too? We have an age, an age that was without number, for it has always been. And until the Lord returns and establishes kingdom in its completeness, its fullness, its perfection, it will continue on. There will be men who will claim a calling from God, who will stand and declare nothing resembling the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will speak of platitudes. They will come with philosophy. I'm noted by the three that he chose. Muhammad. Muhammad is what? Muhammad is a rival to Christ. It is one that seeks to parallel and imitate the very idea of Christ and putting Him forward. It is Confucius. Confucian is a matter of philosophy and wisdom. It is statements. It is places of nuggets of wisdom that you and I are to live by and govern by. And then there is Jesus Christ. So when Habakkuk prays this prayer and desires God's work to be done, you and I can know that we recognize what he is saying. If the age in which he is living is the age in which we are living. And you say, no, it's far more worse today than it was then. It is only worse to our senses. It is only worse to our sensibilities. How do we come up with that? Well, I know this is overly simplistic, and you tell me that I'm missing the forest for the trees. But let me begin. Number one, we imagine it's worse because numerically, our sin seems greater because there's more of us, therefore there's more of it. It seems greater because we live in an age. We live in a digital age whereby that when sin is committed, people are proudly videoing it. People are proudly announcing it. They're taking pictures of it and they want you to see it as quickly as possible. It becomes a social network. And if we imagine that the news services and the media are the voice of reason, think again. And before we went into this high-speed information age, they may have taken the time to verify, investigate, and know what they're presenting has a measure of truth to it. Today, the pressure is far too severe to be the first one to get it out. And if somebody's cousin in their parents' basement gets it out in 1 minute flat, they got to get on top of it to beat that poor kid. And therefore, they play fast and loose with the truth. Thirdly, there is a measure of understanding here that nobody cares anything about the truth. They take any event and they make it what they want it to be. All this makes it seem worse than it is, only because it comes at us faster. What we need to understand is when we break this down to its root, sin is sin. We find here lust. We find here corruption. We find here perversion. All these things that people are seeking are the same things that they were seeking then. The corruption in the church, oh my goodness, that's a long-standing tradition too. Wickedness in the pulpit of those who claim to be men of God, that didn't start yesterday. It has been with us, and it continues to be with us. It is staggering, I know that. It's staggering, it's frustrating, it's downright angering. But what must we remember? Well, we can't ignore their sin, but we dare not come to the throne of God without remembering our sin. You and I can rant and rail, and quite frankly, I'm guilty of doing so. When we think about the liberal church and their drift away from the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's Word, their failing in the gospel, we want to rail at them. I'm guilty of doing so. However, one might remember that this church that we imagine is conservative, fidelity, and has fidelity to the Scriptures, acknowledges the sovereignty of God in our salvation, and places a high view of God in His Word. Understandably so, that does not give us the right to approach the throne any more than those people. We are not without sin. And thus we never forget our sin when we come before God, rather than continuously remark about another. We find ourselves in the same position so famously that is depicted us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. When we look at that passage of Scripture, if you allow me to summarize, it is that famous occasion when the Pharisee and the publican comes into the temple to pray. The Pharisee does something similar that Habakkuk attempted to do in chapter 1. He says, in effect, I thank Thee, God, that I am not like this guy over here. It was a publican, but it could have been a Chaldean. He then begins to offer his spiritual resume, those things that he did that God should be tickled to death with. Then we turn our attention to the publican. The publican, when the Bible says, smotes his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I want you to look with me at the end of verse 2. Where Habakkuk simply says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. When he says in wrath, what is he saying? He is accepting, he is assuming, he is receiving the decision of God of wrath. Because God's wrath, best defined, is God's perfect righteousness and justice. He can bring justice perfectly because He is perfectly righteous. We are neither. We are neither perfectly righteous, nor because of that are we capable of meeting out justice. Therefore, the arguments that Habakkuk had made in chapter 1, though they may have been sincere, they failed. They failed and were destined to fail. And Habakkuk now understands that. So what is our hope? As we claim and declare, as Habakkuk did, understandably so, the attributes of God, His righteousness, His glory, His power, His majesty, we also hope to remind God not only of all those things, but prayerfully, in humiliation, remind God of His mercy. In wrath, Lord, remember mercy. For if it is not mercy, then we have no relationship with God. If not for mercy, we cannot come before the throne of God. If not mercy, we cannot rejoice in God. Therefore, when we approach Him in prayer, may we remind ourselves a bit of what Habakkuk has shown us here. To approach with humility, worship, and adoration. When we petition not only according to God's will, but we do so trusting in the fact that it is God's work and submitting ourselves to how He will accomplish it. And as we do so, we ask Him to remember mercy, for we desperately need it.